Our fathers, we have bowed before you just now. We do want to thank you for answered prayer. We came asking for help and a miracle for Jonathan and Rebecca and their family, and you have provided. You have answered, you heard, and we thank you for that. Lord, we, in one sense, we're not surprised because we know that you are the one who opens doors that no one can shut. We know that with you, the things that to us are difficult are not difficult. So in one sense, we're not a surprise, but we do come before you with awe. We're so thankful that you have heard us. Father, there are other prayers that have been prayed, and we are still looking for the answer. We are waiting with expectance and with hope, believing, as you said, that what things we ask in faith, those you will do. Lord, you give us that glorious promise that if we believe, we could even say to the mountain that it should be moved and it would be cast into the sea. And we've come this morning before you, God, to ask your help. We've sung of our need for you, of our refuge, that the refuge that you are to us, the help that we depend, that we need from you. You are the one, Lord, who upholds us by your right hand. You are the one who leads us, who keeps us. Father, I thank you for that glorious assurance that you gave to Peter through Jesus Christ as you told him of how Satan would sift him, but that you, Jesus, had prayed for him. And we know that while we are praying, we have a great advocate who intercedes for us. We thank you for him. Now, Lord, as we prepare to turn our hearts to the Scriptures and to sit at the feet of Christ, we again confess our tremendous need of help. Lord, you have spoken, and your word is precious to us. It is precious not only because of what it promises to us in terms of help and deliverance and grace, but it is precious because of how it reveals you. And Lord, that is our desire, our earnest desire today, that you would reveal yourself to us. And we want, O God, as Isaiah said, we would like that the righteousness of Zion would go forth as brightness, as the salvation thereof, as a lamp that burneth. That we would live in days where righteousness springs up from the earth, days where the bride of Christ is lovely and honorable, where the bride is so holy as to bring the wicked under conviction of sin, and where they would look at the bride, they would look at the believer and see such a difference that they would have to glorify our Father which is in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of our God, that we would be at your disposal. Father, you have done something glorious, something so awesome that we can't even search it out. We don't even grasp the beginnings of it. We know that one day we shall be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ, and that we shall have an eternity with him. But we pray now that as we consider that glorious reality that is before us, that you would help us to be sober-minded in this place, that in this world, that we would live unto you, that our lives would be Christ. Everything we say, everything we do, everything we feel, all of it for Christ. Lord, I pray that this would be a day in which some would die to themselves, that this would be a day in which you would make your will known very plainly to us, and our King, that you would receive praise for yourself, get glory for your own holy name, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I invite you to look with me at two passages. We'll be turning to Romans. Before we look at Romans, let's look at Acts chapter 5. Acts 5 verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had been brought to them, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And then we'll turn over to Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen. We'll stop there. So it looks like we may be heading into another lockdown. We don't know that, but it's certainly a possibility. What is quite clear is that we're going to have to make some hard decisions in the future, in the near future. Certainly to do with this, also to do, certainly to do with the whole business of the lockdown, if there is such a lockdown, but also what to do in terms of other issues that have come up and will be coming up. So this morning I want to face the issue head on. But before I do, I want to make a few preliminary comments. So five preliminary comments. And I want to encourage you as we go through this morning, have your Bible open. Open to Romans 13. So number one, there are, I freely admit, there are good men, men that I love and admire, who will not agree with my conclusions this morning. On this, I am convinced that they are wrong. But my love for them is not diminished in the least. My hope and prayer is that you will all play the part of Bereans. You'll search the scriptures to see if these things are so. You know, it's sometimes tempting to play favorites or to go along with the crowd, to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. When the crowd goes this way, we go with them. The crowd goes that way, we go with them. For my part, I care about one thing. What has God said? What is God's will? That's it. What has God said? What does God want? I'll tell you, maybe you don't know this about me, but I don't like standing alone. I in the flesh, like the praise of men as much as anyone else. But if it comes to that, I am prepared to do it. I am prepared to stand alone. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. And a day is coming when I'm going to stand alone before my Master to give an account for the deeds done in the body. I will give an account for every word that I've spoken, and the words most especially that I've spoken from the pulpit. And it will not matter then whether I had this or that man on my side or in my corner, but whether or not I was on his side. That's all that will matter. Now, I'm somebody who cares deeply about loyalty. It's always been a quality important to me, but this week I was driving to a prayer meeting and the Lord seemed to be asking me, where is your loyalty to me? And I do want to put that question to you this morning. You know, I have come to love this assembly of believers more than I thought possible. I may sound strange to say that, but it's a beautiful thing how the Lord knits the people of God together. And I think I can say, I certainly hope I can say that by the grace of God, that if ever came to it, I'd be willing to lay down my life for you. But there is one who is many thousands of times more precious to me than any of you. He is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is that one that never fails. He is that one that we read of this morning when we said, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none on earth that I desire beside him. And congregation, I love him because he first loved me. And I owe him everything. Everything. And I'll tell you, there are times when everything in my flesh is screaming at me to be quiet, to say nothing. But I must speak. I am constrained, not for myself, but for him whom I love. So that's number one, first preliminary comment. Number two, briefly, as Bereans being that you have your Bible open and you're looking to see if these things are so, I recognize you may not all agree with my conclusions. But I would urge you that you take the scriptures for your rule. And I pray that God would help you to be blind, utterly blind to consequences and results. And that you will determine to believe and obey God whatever he asks of you. Whatever he asks of you. And then number three, no matter what you decide, let us seek to preserve the bond of unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And so let us be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Remember that love covers a multitude of sins. And so we may not be agreed on every particular, but if the world can get along when they're not agreed on every particular, surely brothers in Christ can get along. And so let us remember to love one another and pray for one another. And if you've found an enemy, pray especially for the enemy. Number four. My aim this morning is not to present you with an exhaustive treatment of this chapter. that would take a series of sermons. So instead, what I want to do is very simply as I can, I want to walk you through the passage and deal with it as plainly as I can. And then having established some principles, we'll look at some application. And then number five, I would urge you to remember that Romans 13 is prescriptive rather than descriptive. It's prescriptive rather than descriptive. So the Apostle Paul, as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was not telling his readers what kind of a king Nero was. Nero was none of these things. So you have to remember that as you read the Bible, that this is often the case with the scriptures, that God is instructing the church, telling the church what ought to be rather than what it necessarily is. So this passage, this chapter is telling us both what kind of magistrate we ought to have and how we ought to respond to such a magistrate. So let's then look at the passage together. I trust you have your Bible open, that you'll keep your Bible open. You notice that God begins with a very clear rule. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. I'm reading now from the King James. To Titus, Paul said it like this. He said, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Peter said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So there you have the opening principle. We are to obey them. That falls under the fifth commandment. So the fifth commandment tells us explicitly that children are to obey their parents, but then secondarily they are to obey their teachers, for example. They are to obey their prime minister. But priority is always given to the relationship at home. So you have the priority in the home, under the father, the head of the home, but then the secondary application to other authorities, whether the authorities are kings, prime ministers, governors, teachers, etc. Now remember that Jesus said that we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And by saying that, he was telling us very plainly that there are things that do belong to Caesar. And so we may have a master in heaven, we may have a father in heaven. But that does not excuse us from obedience to our magistrates. We can't go out then and say, well, I am a child of the king, and so I can disregard the traffic laws. Actually, we will see the Apostle Paul reasons from the fact that we are subject to God, that therefore, because we're subject to God, we have to be subject to our civil leaders. So far, so good, right? Until 2020, there really wasn't much disagreement in the church on this point. We know in theory that Christians of all men should be model citizens in absolutely every way. So if you are looking for a model citizen, you should be able to find out that guy and that guy and that lady over there and realize that they're all Christians. And being an ideal model citizen under God means that we not only obey, but we also respect them. We don't make fun of them. We pray for them. Paul to Timothy said that we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, what I want you to see as we look through Romans 13 is how the apostle moves from the rule, obey them, to the rationale, the arguments. And there are six arguments, 6 points that he gives us. First of all, he says, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So the argument here is God put them there. You may wonder, well, why? You may have wondered it before. Why is Justin Trudeau, this man that I certainly didn't want to be prime minister, and maybe you didn't want to be prime minister, how did he get to be prime minister? And we could have a discussion. You could tell me, well, it's something to do with the democratic process and a lot to do with the fact that people in Quebec liked him and so on. But the simple answer to the question is God. God put him there. And if in the United States, after the end of all the debating and the legal process and everything else, Joe Biden becomes the next president of America, Well, you can blame it on 100 different factors, but the answer is still the same. It's God. God put him there. Number two, when you resist the power, Paul says, when you resist the power, you are resisting the ordinance of God. So notice how this one is tied in with the first. God put the man there. So when you resist him, you are resisting God. Number three, Paul then goes on and he argues from the nature of their calling. So you have a calling, they have a calling. Magistrates, he says, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. It's as if he's saying, well, when you disobey them, you prove yourself actually to be on the side of evil. They aren't there to punish good, they're there to punish the evil. That's their calling. And so Paul's saying, therefore obey them. Now that makes sense, right? As Christians, you are already concerned with doing good. It's one of the wonderful things about this miracle of regeneration, that before you were set, bent upon doing your own thing, and you didn't care what God wanted, but now God has done this gracious work in you so that now the bent of your life is you want to do good. And so the Apostle Paul says, listen, this, you do that, you're going to be fine. They're not there as a terror to good works, but to the evil. So you drive reasonably, as you do under the sixth commandment, caring for the lives of your family who are in the car and the lives of the people who are on the road around you. You're not going to get a ticket. You seek to preserve life. Well, you're not going to drive distracted. And you drink in moderation. You refuse to drink in excess. You're not going to get in trouble for drinking and driving. You steal no more, but labor, working with your hands, that which is good, so that you have something to give to the person who needs. You're not going to be in trouble with the magistrate. Number four. Well, Paul goes on and he reasons that if you do good, you're going to have praise of the same. You have praise of the same. Similar to the previous argument. What is he saying? He's saying if you do good, you have nothing to fear. Now, remember that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are already preeminently concerned with doing good. And so Paul's saying there's no conflict here. You'll have no problem doing what the magistrate says. Why won't you have any problem doing what the magistrate says? Because the magistrate is a terror not to good works, but to evil. He is a minister of God to thee for good. He's a minister of God to you for good. Which brings us to the fifth point. Again, why should we obey the magistrate? And Paul says, well, because he is a minister of God. So do you notice the argument? The magistrate is to be obeyed because he actually, we may not know it, but he's a minister of God. Remember, God put him there. The powers that be, he has said, are of God. They're ordained of God. And therefore, the man that is there is a minister of God. It's like when you resist the authority of the elders. The elders are ministers of God. They're like vice regents. They are under his authority. And they act for him. And so to resist them is to resist God. And so it is with the magistrate. That's the case with whether it's the prime minister, a president, a mayor, an MP, whoever it is who has authority. What is he? He is a minister of God. He is God's vice regent. And therefore, you and I are to obey. And then lastly, number six, Paul adds this, obey not just for wrath, because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So in effect, to obey them so as not to mar your conscience. Someone helped me to see this, and then I've gone and done some digging, and I realized that they were absolutely correct, that our forefathers said that under God, there was no higher authority than the conscience. God says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if you are a Christian, you know that there is nothing in this world that is so lovely and so cheering as a conscience that's void of offense before God. Nothing. It's glorious. You also know that there's nothing so miserable as a Christian as a conscience that is spoiled, a guilty conscience. Makes a man utterly miserable. And so our Puritan forefathers wisely staked everything on the conscience. They actually preferred death over a conscience that was marred. And here's Paul's argument. Obey them for conscience sake. Even your conscience tells you to obey them. So don't sin against your conscience. Don't mar your conscience by defying them. So there you have in very brief the argument. But you know, of course, you've read your Bible, and I know you know perhaps a little bit of history. You know the apostle was writing at a time when believers were being dragged off to prison and death because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. And because they refused to admit that Jesus was just one of a plurality of gods. I mean, they had no problem if you were to say that Jesus was a god, as long as you were willing to agree that there were all these other gods as well. They were a lovely pluralistic generation. And of course, you know that the early believers, many of them were being persecuted. They were being dragged off and killed because they insisted on gathering to worship God and pray. And none of this was a surprise. We don't read in Acts that the early believers or the apostles were shocked by it. In fact, if you read the letters the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches, it's very clear that he kept on reinforcing the fact this is something you should expect. This is being part of being a Christian. Jesus had said, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Paul would later say, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." He didn't say, "Yea, and some of you will suffer persecution. Yea, and many of you." But yes, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a way around it. You don't have to live godly. Then you might get away from persecution. But all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You remember that when the Apostle Paul, or I should say Peter, was told not to preach in Jesus' name, we read it this morning, we ought to obey God rather than men, he said. And of course that followed an earlier episode when Peter and John were instructed not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, and their answer was simply this: "Oh, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." They took it as self-evident. And then they went out and they disobeyed. And they did exactly what they were told not to do. And the same Jesus who said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's," said as well, "Render unto God what is God's." Now, do you remember, we looked at this, some of us were here when we looked at this not so long ago, the occasion. There was a coin, and there was a question about paying taxes. Do you remember what was on that coin at the time? It had on it the image of Caesar. The emperor at the time was Tiberius, the son of Augustus. And along with the image of the man, there were these words on the coin: "Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus, supreme high priest." So when Jesus, taking that same coin, said, "Render unto God what is God's," he was saying something painfully controversial. Because he was contradicting the claim made by the emperor himself and the claim made on that very coin. And he was demanding for himself what the emperor said belonged to him. It was actually something like what Jesus would later say to Pilate. Remember, Pilate was indignant. He was offended because Jesus hadn't shown him the respect that he thought he deserved, being who he was. Pilate had asked Jesus a question, and Jesus had simply refused to answer it. And so Pilate reminded him of who he was. I want you to listen to what he said to Jesus. "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" He's invoking his own authority. And Jesus responded like this: "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. So basically, Pilate, no, you don't. Now, something should already be patently clear, absolutely crystal clear. Even as the Father's authority over His own children trumps that of a king, don't ever forget that. The authority of the Father over His own children trumps that of the king. So our Heavenly Father's authority easily trumps that of any earthly authority. Now, I don't think anyone here is going to disagree with that in principle. But now let's go back to Romans 13 and consider it in light of the obvious tension, the tension that we're living in right now. Now, again, the answer should be fairly obvious, again, in basic brush, broad brushes. If my son has to choose between obeying me or obeying the prime minister, well, he had better obey me every time. Not just because he has to answer to me, but because he has to answer to God. That's the first principle. Start there. But there's a higher authority. And actually, that's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 13. Did you notice that? Do you remember how he reasoned? Do you remember the six reasons he gave why we should obey the magistrate? All six were tied to our obligations to God. And so, we are to obey the authority, the magistrate, whoever that magistrate is. Why? For God. So let's do this. Let's go back over the 6 points. And remember as we do this, that this is God's rationale, God's reason for obedience to the authority. Number one, remember he said they're ordained of God. So God put them there. Now let's suppose that I were to bring in, it's a little far-fetched, we've never done this before, but for the sake of an illustration that may help, let's suppose that I brought in a babysitter for the weekend to look after our children so that Aaron and I can go away. And before leaving the children, I remind the kids, I say, listen, I have put this person in authority over you. And so you need to be very careful to do whatever your babysitter says. You are to obey the babysitter because I, your father, have given her authority. Now, we usually don't have conversations exactly like that, but you get the idea. But now, suppose I come home to find out that on one point my children have disobeyed. They've been absolutely exemplary on every other point, but on one point they have disobeyed. On the Sabbath, the babysitter, wanting them to get some fresh air, instructed them to go outside and play in the pool. And in many homes, that'd be no problem, but in our home, that's not allowed on the Sabbath. That's a rule that we have established. Now again, suppose that on everything else, my children have freely complied, except on this one point. And why didn't they comply on this one point? Well, because the babysitter had told them to do something that would violate a long-standing rule that I had given them. The fact that I gave the babysitter authority does not in any way undermine my authority. Actually, it's the opposite, isn't it? It's exactly the opposite. The very fact that I argued from my authority and said to my children, you will obey this person because I have handed over authority to them, actually reinforces something. What does it reinforce? It reinforces my authority. Do you see that? And so God says, I ordain them. You obey them because I have handed them authority. Whose authority does that reinforce? It reinforces the authority of God. But then number two, the related point, remember he says, when you resist the power, you resist the ordinance of God. But then what if you're resisting the power, the ordinance, because they are telling you that you can't do what God has told you you must do? So you're resisting the ordinance of God, the power of God, because they're telling you not to do what God has told you you must do. Well, actually now it's they who are resisting God and you who are obeying God. You don't reason from there being an ordinance of God that therefore their authority trumps God's. It's the opposite. The complete opposite. Number three, what about their calling? Well, you remember they're not a terror to good works, but to evil. So do you see the assumption here? The assumption is, again, remember this is prescriptive, it's not descriptive. If the magistrate becomes a terror to good works rather than to evil, what then? Well, then the argument no longer holds, does it? I wouldn't say to you, you wouldn't say to me, now listen, you're to obey the magistrate because they're a terror to evil and they are a defender of what is good, even though you're obeying them will mean that you're not being good but evil. Do you see how illogical sometimes we are? God is saying very clearly to us that the reason we're to obey them is because, on one hand, that their calling is to be a terror to evil. And so if you are doing what is right, what have you to fear? Now, if again, think this through. If you are to obey them because they are a terror to evil, then when they become a terror to good, they needn't be obeyed. In fact, they must not be obeyed. Do you remember how in Esther's day, the Jews were known and actually despised because they lived by a different set of laws? Well, there is the law of the land in which we live, and that law is constantly changing to our exasperation and frustration and disappointment. So there's the land we live in, that law. And then there is God's law. When Paul says good, he means one thing. He means good according to God. Good as in the Ten Commandments. So when you are out obeying God, you're doing your thing wherever it is, and you're obeying God, you're obeying God's law, doing good, and by doing good, are found breaking the laws of the land in which you live, and then you suffer for it. Do you know what that's called? It's called persecution. It's exactly what Jesus was describing when he spoke of the blessedness of being persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake. Now, I have heard men in this generation narrow the field as if it is only persecution when they come after you for speaking about Jesus or for preaching the gospel. Anything else is not persecution, just that. But Jesus put it much, much more broadly. And it fits here, doesn't it? It fits in perfectly with what Romans 13 says. The argument that the Apostle Paul is making for your obedience to the magistrate, the leader, the governor, falls apart. It completely falls apart when the magistrate abandons his calling and becomes instead a terror to good. Then it's not you who are opposing God, but the magistrate, unless you do what the magistrate tells you. Number four. You remember how Paul reasons that if you do good, you will also have the praise of the same? So, what then, when you do good? What happens when you do good, you don't have praise of the same? You remember there are times when God tells us this, when men call evil good. They set before us a transgender person and say, that's good. And God says, it's evil. They say, well, this is good, and it's God says it's evil. And they say, this is evil, and God said it's good.
So there's times where things get completely turned on their head. And they do what is right in their own eyes, rather than what is right in God's eyes. And remember, of course, that God's law is unchanging. It never changes. There's no change. It doesn't change with time. So what Paul is saying, again, does not hold if they come after you for doing good. So when in obedience to God, you do what they have told you not to do, and you no longer have their praise, but instead have their scorn, what is that? What's happening? Are you then resisting the ordinance of God? No. It's they who are resisting the ordinance of God. Are you then sinning against God because you are doing good? Nonsense. Utter nonsense. There is only one way that anyone could ever reach the conclusion that because you are doing good, that therefore you're doing bad. That you're sinning because in doing good, you are breaking the magistrate's rule. And the only way you could ever reach that conclusion is if Romans 13, first of all, is misunderstood, but let's first start off with saying that if Romans 13 was a chapter that trumped everything else in all the Bible. So, if Romans 13 trumps every other command, then yes, you should obey the magistrate, even if that means you don't do good. Even if it means that you do evil instead of good. But I want to urge you this morning to think. We need to stop simply doing what we're told and start to think. Let's think, Christians. Think. That doesn't fit with what Paul writes elsewhere. And it certainly doesn't even fit with what we read in Romans 13. He is not saying obedience to the magistrate trumps everything else. He's not saying that. Actually, he is reasoning from the other to this. He is reasoning from our prior greater obligation to the King of Kings down to our obligation to the magistrate. So the underlying assumption here is that there is no conflict between God and the magistrate. But do you see that if the magistrate comes after you for doing what God has commanded you to do, that all six points, all six arguments no longer hold any weight whatsoever? Because your greater obligation, Paul has made crystal clear, is to God. You would never obey the magistrate if it weren't for God in the first place. So why would you disobey God for the sake of the magistrate? That would make no sense. Now let's look at the fifth argument. Again, what is the magistrate? Paul says he is a minister of God. So you are called to obey him under God. You have the regent, and then you have the vice regent. And so here's how it works. You obey the vice regent because of the regent and for the regent. That's what he's saying. That's the argument. But if there's any conflict, and if you're in the military, there ought not to be any conflict between the regent and the vice regent. But if there happens to be any conflict between the two, what do you do? Well, to obey the magistrate in that case would be to turn chapter 13 on its head. It would be a subverting of the whole order which Paul is insisting on. Paul is saying that he is a minister for God. For God. You don't disobey God for God. That's illogical. Christians, it's silly. And I sometimes wonder, do you wonder sometimes in this generation if something otherworldly, something almost satanic has gripped the nations so that we're not even thinking clearly? When Christian leaders tell us that we must stop doing what God has told us to do because the magistrate has asked us nicely, they are essentially saying we are to disobey God for God.
And then number six, the last argument he makes is that you are to obey the magistrate for conscience sake. Now again, notice the assumption. And the assumption is all through the passage. The assumption here is that your conscience is demanding obedience. And I know this because it's true of me, and it'll be true of anyone here, that as your foot pushes on that pedal and the needle begins to rise and you realize you're flying by everybody else on the highway, your conscience is going to be pricked. But what do? When your conscience actually demands something else, well, then obviously you can't obey them for conscience' sake, can you? Do you see that? It's saying obey them for conscience' sake, assuming that your conscience is telling you to obey them, telling you that what they're asking you is right and good. But if your conscience is telling you that what they're asking you is not right and not good and not godly and not true, then don't. So here's the order which Paul gives us in this chapter. You have God, conscience, magistrate. Now Thomas Manton was a Presbyterian Puritan. He said that our obedience to the magistrate, to the governor, whoever that is not to be universal or unlimited. And I'll explain what he meant. It's not to be universal or unlimited. So, to explain that, pay attention to the difference that he was talking about. I am supposed to obey God, and you are too. I'm supposed to obey God, as Thomas Manton put it, upon the bare sight of his will. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means Adam and Eve in the garden with the tree. No idea why. What's wrong with the fruit? God doesn't say. So whatever God asks, I am to do it without question, without hesitation. I don't need to know the reason. I may not understand it, but I am bound to obey. Simply obey Him. You don't owe that to me. You do not owe that to the elders. You do not owe that to the magistrate. So he goes on, Thomas Manton goes on, and he says that I must examine the laws of men, whether they are just, whether they are equal, whether they are suiting with charity, love, and public safety. And in many cases, he says, active obedience must be withheld. Now, what we have found today, and this is my experience, I've been noticing that when men speak of obedience to the governor, to the leader, that they seem to assume that the conscience is obliged to them universally and unlimitedly. In other words, that we're bound to obey, and our consciences are bound to the magistrate in the same way that it's bound to God. So you don't examine. You don't look at the law and say, okay, is this just? Is this reasonable? Is this true? Is this loving? You just do it. You know that actually, over the years of church history, that's never been the case. Our forefathers, and I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, I'm talking about our Protestant forefathers, they never ever saw the magistrate's authority in that kind of light. They knew that while we are not to examine the laws of God, in a sense of we are to examine them to understand them, but we're not to be questioning them, we're not to say, well, okay, why? Prove it. Demonstrate it. We're just supposed to obey. That when it comes to the laws of men, that we are bound to examine them. That's our duty. Now, brothers and sisters, God never meant for us to simply, instinctively give to the magistrate whatever the magistrate asks us. God never meant that. Rather, and we're told this explicitly in the scriptures, we're to obey Him in the Lord. Obey in the Lord, which means there must be agreement between what the magistrate commands and what God commands. We are to obey for conscience sake, which means that there must be agreement between what the magistrate asks and what the conscience is asking. But when there isn't agreement, our duty is plain. We do not have two masters. You made that decision
when you began as a Christian. When Jesus first said, follow me, you made that decision then and there. Jesus Christ is your master and there is no other. We must not, for no one, for no king, for no power, no authority, anywhere, ever, allow our consciences to be marred. Ever. Rather die than spoil your conscience. And so even as you come to the church as Bereans, and I hope you do this, I hope when you come to church, you bring your Bible and you do open your Bible. And as you're following along, as you're listening, that you're checking, is this right? You're not going to take what I say on blind obedience because you're not Roman Catholics. You're Protestants. And so you look in the scriptures, is it right? Is what he's saying right? Should I do what he's saying or shouldn't I? Because my authority is God. If the minister is a vice regent, the regent is King Jesus. And if there's any conflict between the man at the front of the church and King Jesus, you'd better obey King Jesus. And if that's true in the church, it's true in the state. So be Bereans. Weigh the laws of the land. They would like for you just to take it and do it. They would like blind obedience. But you're a Christian. You're a citizen of another country. You have another master, another king. So you examine them. And you ask yourself, is it true? Is it right? Is it just? Is it actually loving? And that's true, children in school, with your teachers. It's true even in your home. Even in the home, your father has greater authority than the Prime Minister of Canada by far. But even your father is under the authority of God. And so let's consider then briefly the application to our current context. As I said, and I think we all expect that we may be headed into another lockdown, which means that we may be told that, we're not allowed to gather in groups of more than 10 or more than 5. And it may be that if we did, that there would be fines. It may come to a time, of course, they have the phones, the ability to track the phones now. Who knows? It may come a time where they start randomly or targeting because they begin to hear rumors of churches that are not compliant. And they begin to call to see if you're home because the phone seems to be home, but they want to check. Are they home? And the consequence of your disobedience may mean that you have to pay a steep fine, or it may mean that they will charge you with careless endangerment of the lives of others. Then what? Duty is ours. Events are God's. Duty is ours. Events are God's. To allow the possibility of suffering to be a factor in our decision making is to abandon our first principles and to put ourselves ahead of God. And that's not Christian discipleship. Because Jesus said, if any man will follow me, he must take up his cross, which is to say he is to die. Some of you have already died. You died to sin, to the world. And so there's no question, there's no controversy here. You know what to do. You just don't know what it's going to cost you yet. But the critical question then, and here it is, right here. This is the critical, critical question today. Do we have a duty? I ask you, do you and do I have a duty? What is the good? Now, again, because we're Christians, we're disciples of the Lord, we're going to set aside the possibility of fines. We're going to set aside the possibility of imprisonment. We're going to set aside the possibility that our friends are not going to like us and our neighbors are not going to like us and the government's going to hate us and maybe even our family will turn against us. All of that's aside because we're Christians. But what is good? Good is what God defines as good. Good is It's keeping the commandments. And the most simple way, of course, it's much broader than that, and it reaches out through all Scripture. The answer to good is right here. It's the whole of the book of God. This book. You want to know what's good? Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Memorize the Bible. But in simple form, if you want the summary, it's God's law. And you remember, you have the two tables of the law. On the one hand, there is that first table, which has to do with our duty to God. Remember, it's summarized like this. You shall love the Lord your God. That's number one, the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul. And then there's the second table of the law, which is your love for your neighbor. So, what some are saying today, good men sometimes, is that out of deference, out of concern and carefulness and kindness to our neighbor, the person who might get sick, or the person who might be offended, or for the magistrate who is ordained of God, that for them, we ought to temporarily set aside the first table of the law. Now, they would say, wait a minute, that's not fair. But let's think, we're called to do this, think together about the requirements of the first table. God says we are to love Him with all of our being. Well, you ask the question, how? What does it look like to love God? With all my heart and all my mind and all my strength. And God's answer is quite simple. First of all, you are to worship God. You are to worship Him. And you are to worship Him alone. And then number two, you are to worship Him only in the way that God prescribes. Gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ, for the reading of the Bible, for prayer, for singing, for preaching. We are to worship not how the government commands, but how God commands. Now, just say this in passing, and thankful it hasn't been an issue at all here, but I can't even begin to count. I suppose there's a way to find out by using our computers, but I can't even begin to count how many times God commands us to sing. It's everywhere in the Bible. But I can tell you that there are many Christians, even in our own generation, who sang aloud in their prison cells even though they were commanded not to. And even though when they did sing, they were tortured for it. Because you know what a Christian says? If you want to get me to stop singing, you're going to have to remove my tongue. God forbid a day should come when any of our mouths should be stilled from worshiping our King. Well, then third, of course, is the great commandment to worship God in the manner that He commands. We're to do this with reverence. We're to do this with awe. We're to do this with solemnity. We're to say what God says. We're not to lie. And then, in a sense, that we're not to say falsehoods. But then fourth, we are to worship God when He commands. We are to gather together on the Sabbath day. And remember, the Sabbath day is given us not for private worship, but for corporate worship. And I don't know, we have a variety of different ages here. But however long you've been in the church, it's always been the way it was. You always understood this. The Sabbath is a day for corporate worship. And the elders don't say to you, now listen, if you feel like it, you can just stay at home and have your own worship with your family. You were called to worship. The elders called you in the name of Jesus Christ. So God has commanded who we worship, how we worship, the manner of our worship, and when we worship. And so any human law that requires us not to do what God has told us we must do is a wicked law that we must disobey. Oh, it's not an option. I understand that there are those who would say that the other side is the side that is erring right now, but I'll tell you that it is on the side of those who have complied with the government that the error lies, that the sin lies. There's great rebellion there. To comply with laws that are explicitly forbidding us from doing what God has commanded us to do is not just a mistake, it's sin and it's treason against God. And He's offended by it. It is a rendering unto Caesar what is God's. Now you go ahead and give your taxes to Caesar because that sure belongs to him. But he cannot. He has no right to take from God what belongs to God's. Not under the pretext that it's good for your neighbor any more than he can forbid you from preaching the gospel to a transgender person because they say it's not good for you to preach to them. Do you see the logic in our day? They'll tell you if you go and preach to a transgender gay person, that person's going to be all bent out of shape and they might even kill themselves. It's loving to let them be. Loving to let them do what they want to do, what's right in their own eyes. Are we going to give that over to them as well? In the 19th century, a Presbyterian minister found himself in a very awkward situation. Authorities had learned that his town was under imminent threat of attack. He doesn't spell out what it was. It was long enough ago that it could have been that there were First Nations people at the time that were coming against them. Authorities had learned this anyway. And so there was this imminent threat. And so all the citizens were required to help with the fortifications. Now, it was the Sabbath. And the magistrate forbade churches from gathering on this particular Sabbath so that they might all help with the fortifications. Well, the minister, a godly man named Edward Payson, now known as Praying Payson, with very little comment, he's recording this in a letter, with very little comment, almost as if it was the most obvious thing in the world, records that he and the church gathered twice on that day, as was their usual custom. They ignored the magistrate, even though the magistrate wasn't targeting Christians, and even though it was for the good of their neighbors, supposedly. Instead, they submitted to a higher authority and proceeded to do what God had commanded all along that they should do. So, then let me put to you this question, a pointed question that is not theoretical, but one that I am sure in time will become very practical. What do you do if the government tells you to stop gathering for worship? We would like you to go back and do what you did so however many months ago. We would like you to stop gathering. What do you do? Oh, Christians, you gather for worship anyway. What if they tell you to distance from each other, stay away, treat each other as unclean, just in case some of you are carrying a disease? Will you greet each other with a holy kiss anyway? And if they persecute you, and they fine you, and they put you in prison, don't be surprised. If you are a Christian, remember you already died. You're already a dead man. Gloriously dead, gloriously alive. You already counted the cost. Remember, before you began, Jesus had warned you. He said, listen, if you're going to do this, you're going to be my disciple, better stop. Don't rush into this. Calculate. Think. You know how this works when you go to build a house? You get set down and you figure out how much it's going to cost to get the supplies, the cost of the laborers, and you want to know, what's it going to cost me? Can I afford it? Well, did you count the cost? The assumption is, yes, you've counted the cost. You're here this morning. You've already taken up your cross. You knew that as your master was hated, so you too would be hated. It was Jesus who said that if any man come to me and hate not his father and hate not his mother and wife and children and brother and sisters and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So he's not saying if you don't hate your family and you don't hate even your own life, that you're a lesser disciple, a less godly disciple. He says you can't be my disciple. Discipleship looks different than that. Discipleship is to be so utterly given over to Jesus Christ that everyone else is in a distant background. Now I want to tell you, personally speaking, that I find it so sad, pitiful really, to see signs on church doors which read, "Stop," when they should read, "Welcome." I find it sad that churches would limit numbers when Jesus never, ever turned anyone away, not even you. And it is deeply grievous to me to see the church allowing Caesar to meddle with what goes on in the courts of King Jesus, even allowing Caesar to take from God the worship that he deserves. If anyone told us 5 years ago, 10 years ago, this would have to happen in our day, we would never have believed it. And we would have said, no, no. But if ever it happens, it would come right out of the pit of hell. We have been deceived, Church of Christ. The day this church begins to allow Caesar to tell us what we can do and what we can't do here in the courts of King Jesus, that is the day that we should write Ichabod on the doors of the church, close the doors, lock the doors, and walk away for good. I heard years ago about an Orthodox church so utterly preoccupied with the holiness of God that when the authorities in the church, the authorities in the Orthodox church learned that a gay marriage had taken place in the church, they went and they burned the church to the ground. There was something of holy indignation there. Congregation, I believe there is something indignant in the heart of God. An anger, a righteous anger and a sorrow. At what we have allowed. So, in closing, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, with God's help, we're going to go on doing what we've always done. We will give to Caesar what is his, and no more. Not one bit more. And nothing, and no one will stop us from giving to God what belongs to God. We will worship Him here, or we will worship Him in secret, or we will worship Him in prison. And they may call us mad, or they may despise us, they may forsake us, the world may utterly hate us for it. And all that will do is prove that we are not above our Master. And that it is given us in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for Him. It's a gift of God. And so we will count it all joy. Brothers and sisters, be exceeding glad. I was thinking this morning of Moses as he says to God, if you're going to take us, if you're going to send us over there, but you're not going to go, then I don't want to go. And it struck me this morning, oh God, if you're going to give me my liberty and you're going to leave me outside with all my freedoms intact, but you're not going to go with me, don't give me freedom. I'd rather be in a dungeon with God than in a paradise without Him. And so we will lift up, what will we do? We will lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and we will make straight paths for our feet. We will go, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. Bearing His reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our God, our Father, we come before You and we pray that You would search us and deal with us. And this morning, as You have been already,
Lord, if there is sin that needs to be confessed even publicly and repented of even publicly, we pray that it would be done. And we ask our God that you would help us on one hand to be full of the tenderness and the love of Jesus Christ toward our brethren who on these things are disagreed with us. We pray that we would be gracious, that we would be kind, but we also pray that you would help us to be bold, that in this evil day we would stand. We know that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so we call upon you, our Lord, for strength and help, that this body of men and women would indeed be willing, as we have said, and not merely in theory, but in reality, to take up their crosses and to follow Jesus Christ down into death. Our God, we pray that you would help us to have a clarity about these things. We have heard so many things, so many lies, so much that has left the people of God and this generation confused and uncertain. But we thank you for the simplicity and the plainness of the Bible and the way that you so clearly tell us what is your will. And now we are asking that you would help us to have courage in this day, courage when the day of trial comes, that we will not be among that number who turn aside, who deny Jesus Christ, but who are faithful. And our Father, I pray that this body of men and women and children would be happily resigned to face whatever this may mean. That we would not be found in our tents crying because of suffering, but content because we have God, and therefore we have all. Lord, we do ask for our government that you would help them, that you would look upon them with mercy. We see judgment upon our land, and we don't know how much longer this land can bear it, when a day may come in which the church light in this country is extinguished as it was in so many other parts of the world in the past. But we are pleading with you, Father, that you would not do that. That you would find churches in the midst of the darkness and compromise that have not left their first love, that do love you. That though we are weak, though perhaps like Philadelphia, that we are not strong, that we are found faithful. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of these things. For this, none of us are heroes. Lord, we want to say that if some of us should end up in jail, we're not heroic. This isn't special. We're just servants doing our duty. And we love you. And we count it a joy, to suffer like our Master. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.